every minister of the Word of God who trusts that it is in fact the Word of God would stand with great conviction and tell you it is living. The Word of God is not a dead book written some 2,000 years ago for a different time, a different place. But it is God's Word to every person of every age, of every background, and every location. It is the living Word of God. But on Monday mornings, it is tempting for the minister to think of his sermon not as living, but as dead. And in fact, sometimes we are convinced that it died somewhere around 11:45 between points 2 and 3. And we are now on Monday playing the role of homiletical pathologists trying to dissect the thing and figure out why it died. Karen Carpenter said, "Rainy days and Mondays always get me down." If you're a minister, it doesn't have to be raining. It just has to be Monday. The reason for that is that while we stand solidly on the belief that the Word of God is living and that it will accomplish its purpose, we are less persuaded that it will accomplish the purpose through our hands. I have no doubt or no problem seeing the blessing of the Word of God in the hands of other faithful ministers, but it's when I'm in the pulpit, or when I'm done in the pulpit, that I begin to question whether or not I have reason to expect success from my efforts. If you ask me, does God bless His Word, I would point to half a dozen or maybe a dozen or more men that I know and say, absolutely, here's your evidence. If you were to ask me, does God bless the Word through your ministry, that's a different question. And depending on whether it's Monday or not, you may get a different answer. This week we heard about the means of grace. The means of grace are those ordinances that Jesus Christ has instituted for His church with His promise that they will be used by Him for the benefit of His gathered people. My task this morning, then, is to take what we have heard about the means of grace and to make a very simple application. And that is this. If you believe the doctrine of the word of the means of grace, then the simple application is that the Scriptures give warrant to ministers to expect success by their hand, or I should say by their message. If you believe that God has promised to bless the means of grace, then you must of necessity believe that the preached word, being a means of grace, will meet with success, and that includes even at the hand of us poor, feeble sinners. The means of grace have His promise that they are given by Him for His, for our good, with His blessing. And so the right conclusion to draw then is that when the Word of God is preached, God will use it. And He will use it through your agency, through you as the agent. In this way, what we understand about the means of grace is that these are the essential and indispensable means or agents by which God blesses and builds His church. They are the means by which He saves, ordinarily, saves His people, and the means by which He builds them up into Christ-likeness. From the Scriptures, we have seen this week that preaching, prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper are not optional. They are indispensable and essential. Everyone, to be biblical, must employ the means of grace as part of their worship. To put it another way, the means of grace and the regulative principle go hand in hand. If you believe the one, you must believe the other. The result then is that not only are the means of grace indispensable, but we must conclude that they are also sufficient. If God has said, "I will use the preaching of the word Lord's Supper, baptism, prayer. I will use these means for the building up of the saints and for the salvation of the elect. Then these things are not only essential, but they're also sufficient. I need no other to accomplish the task. We need not clowns or luring games to draw men unto you. So if we believe these things are ordained of Christ for the blessing of His people, then the only real conclusion we may draw is that they are essential, they are sufficient, and they will be successful. Now, my topic is the warrant for the minister's success. But let me clarify a little bit about what that means before we dig into our text. First of all, it's the minister's expectation of success that we're talking about. I'm not addressing the topic of whether the church can expect success or whether associations can expect it or the individual Christian. It is the minister's expectation of success of preaching the Word of God in particular that I'm addressing. This expectation must not be presumption. That is, it is a balanced expectation. So it's a minister's expectation and it's a balanced expectation. Individual Christians have the promise that they will be confirmed or conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But that promise is not an excuse for laziness on one hand, nor uncertainty on the other. The promise of God to conform them to the image of Christ instead impels us to pursue holiness all the more. So the minister, having a promise that his ministry will be successful, we are not presumptuous on one hand, but nor should we leave the pulpit with the kind of dread and anxiety that tears us up inside, whereby we say, I wonder if God used that. Now, this leads to some more clarifications. First of all, we are talking about a spiritual expectation of success. Or maybe I should say an expectation of spiritual success. Not numbers. Not materialistic. So that we're going to define success in the broad terms of salvation. That is, conversion and sanctification. It is, of course, means-based expectation. The means of grace. And it is an overall expectation. Not every sermon will show the same degree of profitability. Not every sermon will show the same degree of profitability in every hearer. Some will profit more from a particular word than others will. Some will show greater degree of growth in one time or one period than others. But in general, or if I can say the word, ordinarily, the concept of success is not measured in a snapshot, but as an overall result of long-term ministry. We want instantaneous harvests. But Edwards and his grandfather, Stoddard, talked about the work of the minister much akin to the idea of a farmer who breaks ground and plants seed and waters. And waters and weeds and keeps out the birds of the air, so to speak, until finally a harvest rolls around. It's an overall expectation. And lastly, I think our expectation is somewhat exclusive, meaning that it is only the means of grace that have been identified to promise to bring this blessing. So, is it true that the minister can expect success in his ministry? One of my favorite authors is Horatius Bonar. And in his book, Words to Winners of Souls, he writes this. The end for which we took our office as ministers was the saving of souls. The means to this end are a holy life and faithful fulfillment of our ministry. The connection then between the means and the end is not only close, it is guaranteed. we are entitled to calculate upon it. Indeed, we are called upon to pray and labor with the confident expectation of its being realized. Spiritual success is not just attainable, it is not only desirable, it is promised by God. One more, Charles Bridges in The Christian Ministry. His book is divided up into parts, and in the second part called The General Causes of the Want or the Lack of Success in the Christian Ministry, he writes this, that there is a scriptural warrant for our success. It may be laid as the ground of our inquiry that the warrant of ministerial success is sure. This indeed is involved in the character of our work, and it supplies to us the spring and diligence and perseverance of our work. Bridges says, not only may we count upon success, but we need to count upon success. We need to expect it in order to persevere in the task of ministry. Bridges then gives some reasons why ministers do not believe in success. And here's the one that I would like to focus in on. He says, often ministers set God's sovereignty in opposition to His faithfulness. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. Is His sovereignty pledged to be used for the people of God? Yes. Do you bring the word of that sovereign Lord to His people? Yes. Then has God pledged, in particular, has Christ pledged His sovereignty to use your ministry for the good of the people? And Bridges says, yes. So we should not set His sovereignty in opposition to His faithfulness. Bridges writes, we have the warrant of success. The divine sovereignty is the righteous government of a faithful God, and we must not therefore place His sovereignty in opposition to His faithfulness. Some seed shall fall on good ground. Our Lord Himself said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The promise is sealed to the exercise of faith. People do this, the setting of God's sovereignty in opposition to His faithfulness. They do it in salvation as well. They come to understand God's sovereignty in election. And what do? They immediately begin to doubt. I wonder if God really has elected me. And you may have seen this. Those raised in perhaps a non-Calvinistic background, following God as faithfully as they know at that moment, suddenly coming to understand the doctrine of election and limited atonement and all the 5 points, and all of a sudden the first thought that goes to their mind is, well, wait a minute, if God is sovereign, maybe I'm not elect. And the missing link that they're omitting is what? God's promise of faithfulness. That the same sovereign God who elects and chooses also says, all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, the same thing needs to be done for ministers. God is sovereign. Well, what if He chooses not to bless my ministry? You're omitting the missing link. God has promised to bless His word. The God who is sovereign for us. Christ is exalted for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22 tells us that God's mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, He has put all things under His feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have the passage that talks about Christ being ascended. And in that passage, Paul makes mention of the fact that he is ascended far above all the heavens in order that he might fill all things. The filling of all things in Ephesians 4:10 is not some sort of pantheistic influence of Christ's. Christ was not ascended into heaven far above all the heavens so that he might fill, you know, the world of creation. But rather, this is a reference back to Ephesians chapter 1 when he says, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness or the filling that we're talking about here is in specific reference to the church. It is the presence of Christ filling his church. So that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God the Father for the purpose, in order that he might be present among his people. Where two or three congregate together in his name, there he is in the midst. And his presence is sure among the congregated, gathered people of God. This ascended Christ then promises his blessing. So is it biblical for us to think that a minister has a warrant to expect success? Absolutely. And I believe the scriptural backing of that is in our passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you'll look again at verses 15 and 16. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save. Not you might. I'll talk about that. You will save both yourself and those who hear you. So let me break our text out. There's four points I'm going to break out from it this morning quickly. First, there is a biblical warrant to expect success. The text says you will save yourself and those that hear you. Secondly, this success is, and this is the only word I can think of, and I'm not sure I like it, but contingent upon taking heed to ourselves. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Doing this, you will save both yourself and those that hear you. Likewise, it is contingent upon taking heed to the teaching, to the doctrine. And finally, it is contingent upon consistency in both taking heed to yourself and to the doctrine. That is, take heed to yourself, to the doctrine, continue in them, and you will save both yourself and those that hear you. So, these four points, let's take them quickly from our text. First, there is a biblical warrant that we should expect success in our preaching. Paul says, in doing this, you will save both yourself and those that hear you. There are three words in that last phrase that we need to clarify and make sure we understand. First of all, when he says that you will save both yourself and those who hear you, the word salvation or save is not strictly talking about regeneration, but rather the whole work of salvation. Conversion, repentance and faith, leading into this change of man, this change of being, if you will, the old man having passed away, the new man coming in to existence, so that this new man then is conformed more and more into the image of Christ and preserved unto glory. Save, the whole work of salvation, from conversion to glorification. The reason why this is obvious is that Paul says that you will save both yourself and those that hear you. And if save were to mean regenerate or convert, then that means that you have an unconverted minister preaching the Word of God hoping or expecting that it will convert him. So same should be taken in the wider notion of all that's involved from conversion to glorification. Secondly, we have to look at the fact that this is in the future tense. You will save both yourself and those who hear you. But future is not the idea of uncertainty or something yet off in the future. It carries the idea of sureness. We do this in English. There's several ways. Okay. If when I was younger, my mom said, "You will go to your room and make your bed." She didn't mean 3 days from now. This event is happening, and she's being some sort of psychic predicting it. Oh, no. What she meant is, it is going to happen. You will go to your room, and you will make up your bed. So we use the future tense to get across the idea of something of sureness or certainty. The New American Standard, I think, puts it this way. As you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. You will ensure it. Finally, it's important to note, or thirdly, it's important to note, those that hear you is not a reference to those who just auditorily, physically catch the sound waves coming out of your mouth. Anybody who sits in the auditorium and happens to hear, that's not the point. Rather, it is those who hearken or take heed, those who follow, obey, and believe. In other words, what's presupposed here is that the means of grace work through faith. Those that hear you will be saved. Faith is the necessary element in receiving the means of grace. Baptism is a means of grace by faith. So that by faith, the person portrays and confesses his death, burial, and resurrection into Jesus Christ. By faith, we take the Lord's Supper and see in its portrayal the suffering, the broken body, and the spilled blood of our Savior on our behalf. It is by faith that these things are made sure. And so Paul says the same thing to Timothy. Those who by faith hear what you have to say will be saved. You will save yourself and those that hear you. So there is a warrant to expect success. Ministers, as you preach the Word of God, you may do so with the confidence that those who respond in faith will be sanctified, or those unconverted who respond in faith will be saved. And that the blessing of God is on the preaching of the Word as the means to accomplish both of those. Second, this warrant presupposes that the minister is taking heed to himself. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. In doing this, you will save both yourself and those that hear you. There are several ways in the Greek that condition or the idea of conditionality is conveyed. Normally, it's kind of an if-then sort of a sentence. If you do this, da 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 da. But Paul doesn't use that sort of a construction. There's no if-then type grammar in verse 16. It's take heed to yourself. In doing this, this is what will happen. And the reason Paul does that is because it's done as a presumption, if you will, that that's what Timothy is doing. There's a certain presupposition here on Paul's part that as a minister, it's just expected that you're taking heed to yourself. Now, we know that not all ministers fit that category. And we know that we ourselves don't always fit that category. But there is a certain presupposition that a minister of God will look to himself in a life of self-denial and discipline. And when you read 1 Timothy 4, this self-discipline takes every area of life. In verse 8, Paul says physical exercise or bodily exercise profits a little, but he doesn't say it profits nothing. In short, there's a certain amount of self-denial, self-discipline that a minister must pursue for the sake of long-term ministry. Whitfield suffered from a number of physical ailments, most likely due to his size and the strenuous schedule that he kept. And one anecdote that I read, he was, going through a problem with gout and or some other serious ailment, but I think it was gout, and he was intoning how much it made him look forward to heaven. He wished he could be there tomorrow. And an older minister rebuked him. And he said, "Your job is to stay alive and to serve God with the gifts He's given you for as long as you can." Rarely is the greenhorn used of God in a great way. Yes, there are Spurgeons. But most often, it's the experienced farmer that produces the best harvests. And the longer you live, the more you will progress in the skill of a godly minister. So take care of yourself. And members, I would say this, make sure your pastor takes care of himself. Sometimes you may need to force him out into a vacation for a while. Because sometimes we don't do it on our own. So, self-discipline in physical life. Self-discipline in spiritual disciplines. Last part of verse 8, pursue godliness. Exercise yourself to it, he says in verse 7. This thing, this exercise is profitable and it has a promise of life now and for eternity. So strenuously push yourself into godliness. There must be physical discipline, spiritual discipline, ministerial discipline. Taking heed to yourself means you do not neglect the gift. Verse 14. Don't neglect the gift that was in you. Now, neglecting the gift is not what most of us think. Calvin says neglecting a gift is carelessly to keep it unemployed through sloth. Or, to use Paul as his own commentator, in 2 Timothy 1:6, he tells Timothy to stir up the gift. Don't neglect it, stir it up. The image there is of a fire left unattended. And rather than stoking the fire, stirring it up, it's just simply neglected and left to die. This is not the idea of stirring up your emotions before you get into the pulpit so that you make sure you've got the fire. Have you got the fire, brother? And I've known ministers who an hour before the service or before the Sunday school will get some time and they will just kind of, you know, like a boxer before a match. He just gets himself worked up. Make sure he's got the fire. That's not it. Stirring up the gift is not a reminder to yourself. I'm called, I'm called, I'm called, I'm called, I'm called. Stirring up the gift is, I think, best explained by the idea of cultivating the skill or the gift that God has given you. That is, putting it to use on a regular basis and constantly seeking its improvement. Ministers, how many books on preaching have we read in the last year? Don't answer. We love our theology. We love our doctrine. We love church history and biography. And while certainly doctrine is essential to a faithful ministry, giving the word in a clear, communicable manner is also essential. Study the task of how to preach. You may be giving them the best food, But if it's thrown all over the table and they have to scrounge for it, it's a little difficult. It kind of helps to put it all in the plate in a nice, orderly fashion where it's easily obtained. Presentation is everything. I'm not saying or invoking the Jarrett Down rules of homiletics. Jarrett Down's rule of homiletics is this: it's the sizzle that sells the steak. I had to do that. Reed, Dabney on preaching. Broadus on preaching. And while I cannot commend his theology, Phillips Brooks' lectures, Yale lectures on preaching, have some good material in them. Pick up everything you can. Assimilate. Work through it biblically. It is not so much the format of your sermon as is whether or not you are communicating with the people. And one of the best pieces of advice I got from my pastor when I was studying for the ministry was this: forget rhetoric, forget oratory, learn to communicate. How many books on preaching have we studied the last year? One more question. Have you ever sought feedback on your preaching from the congregation? Not your wife. Because even if she's honest with you, she's going to do it gently. And sometimes you don't need gentle. On the other hand, she's going to be tempted to say, "Oh, it was a great sermon." Maybe you want to do it anonymously. Maybe you want to take a Sunday or something and put out a form that people can fill out. Don't put their name on it, but tell me, how do you think I can improve in communicating the Word of God to you? Some method or manner that you can use to constantly study the art of preaching the Word of God. Cultivate, do not neglect the gift. This is all part of what Paul says when he says, take heed to yourself. Exercise bodily, that's the least of it, but take care, okay? But exercise yourself to godliness, make yourself an example, and don't neglect the gift that's in you. Third, there is a warrant. The warrant assumes that we are taking heed to ourselves. Third, the warrant assumes that we are taking heed to our doctrine. There's no profitability in false teaching. Presenting God in a manner in which He is not revealed in Scriptures is not going to invoke the blessing of God. It is not a means of grace. We take heed to our teaching by making sure that we teach Christ alone. Paul sets this command to Timothy in the context, a larger context, that talks in verses 1 through 5 of the false doctrine that will creep in the last days. How do you combat this false doctrine? Take heed to yourself, to the doctrine. Continue in them. You will save those who hear you. I submit to you that the best tool against false doctrine in the church is the clear teaching of the Word of God in the church. Teach Christ alone. Make sure your doctrine is proper. Do not give in to popular or prideful ideas of religion. And they will pop up all the time. Oh, it's so spiritual if you just don't eat certain foods. You want to be really holy? Don't get married. It's the other way around, by the way. Because two sinners tend to kind of knock the sin right out of each other. I meant that metaphorically, not physically. Paul in verse 3 lists things that I think were probably even evident, perhaps, in his own day in germ form, and which became popular shortly thereafter. There are all sorts of popular ideas of religion that crop up. Paul says, do not give yourself to them. Verse 7, there are faddish ideas that pop up. All sorts of what he calls profane and old wise fables. These are not some Greek philosophy necessarily. These are just things that people believe. Well, I've always believed that. And it just gets passed down. Take heed to the doctrine. Give careful attention to these things. Taking heed to the doctrine also means that we take heed how we teach the Word of God, and that includes how we read it. In verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. And these things are connected together. In our Confession of Faith, chapter 22, paragraph 5, when it lists the parts of religious worship, the first one that it lists is the reading of the Scriptures. Paul says that reading the Word of God is a means of instruction and is a means of grace. How you read the Bible before you preach should give the meaning of the passage just the way you read it. You ought to inflect, intone, emphasize, underscore, practice if need be. One of the best encouragements I ever received was a church member once told me that he learned more from hearing me read the Scriptures than from his own private meditation. Oh, that's what that means. Oh, I get it now. Public reading is a means of instruction. And in fact, it's expository, the way you read the Scriptures. We take heed to the teaching by giving attention to proper exhortations in our preaching. Give attention to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine, he says. In 1651, the Church of Scotland drew up a resolution which they called a humble acknowledgement of the sins of the ministry. And under the section of that acknowledgement of their sins, they had a section dealing with exhortation in preaching. And they confessed the sin of not exhorting properly and biblically. Here's what they wrote. We confess the sin of not studying to know the particular spiritual condition of the souls of our people, that we may speak to them accordingly. We have not kept a particular record thereof, though we are convinced of the usefulness of it. We have not carefully chosen what may be most profitable and edifying. We have a want of wisdom in our application of the Word of God to the different conditions of souls. And we have not been careful to bring home this point by application and speaking it with reverence that becomes the Word of God. Charles Bridges writes that when we come to the exhortation and application of our sermons, we need to do it according to the spiritual state of our hearers. Am I speaking to an unbeliever? And what kind of unbeliever? Is he a hardened atheist? Is he just an apathetic agnostic? Is he a legalistic religionist thinking he's earning his way to heaven and so he's an unbeliever but religious? Is he just untaught? Or maybe he's been wrongly taught about the gospel in a cult. If they are believers, what kind of believers? Are they mature believers? Are they making progress in holiness? Are they casual? Are they careless? Are they struggling with assurance? Are they going through great personal trials? Generally speaking, our applications tend to be moralistic and behavioral. We tend to take our sermons and our doctrines and tell people how to have a better life and a better marriage and raise better kids and have more money in the bank, and how to basically enjoy life better as a Christian. That's our tendency, because that's what's popular. We must take the Word of God and we must bring spiritual applications to the soul of men. Now, I for one believe it is not wrong to believe to bring the moralistic applications when appropriate from the text. I'm not saying leave them off. I am saying your applications need to be more than just moral instruction. So there is a warrant for success in the Scriptures. There is a warrant based upon the idea that we must take heed to ourselves and take heed to our doctrine, to our teaching that's involved through the reading, the exhortation, and the theological content of what we say. Last, this warrant assumes that we are persevering in all of this. Take heed to yourself, verse 16, and to the doctrine, continue in them. Any minister can make a great effort for a brief period of time. But consistency, year in and year out, will produce the blessing of God. Our encouragement comes from knowing that God is growing us in the ministry while He grows our hearers by our ministry. To put it another way, we should never be discouraged when we come to momentary dark times. It is the overall tenor of our ministry that brings and bears fruit. So, let me summarize it all by saying this. God has declared to us that a faithful minister who pays attention to himself, who pays attention to his doctrine and the manner of his teaching, and who does so consistently over time, this minister can fully expect to see the blessing of God on his ministry in the salvation of the elect and the sanctification of the saints. You may count on it. And by doing so, be encouraged to persevere in the ministry. A few quick applications and I'll close. First, this connection between God's promises of the means of grace to sanctify His people and the use of ministers as the agents of bringing those means of grace. This connection is so close that we may rightly expect these things to be accomplished as a result of our ministry. Therefore, God's seal of approval on our ministry is the salvation of the elect and the sanctification of the saints. How do I know that God really wanted me in the ministry? How do I know the church didn't make a mistake? And I'll share something with you. I became a member of Heritage in April of 91. Towards the middle of 1992, Fred Malone announced that he would be leaving Heritage. And within a matter of just a couple of months, the church decided I needed to be an elder. And to this day, I jokingly say, they were desperate. Fred was leaving. We don't have any other elders. What are we going to do? And so you say, maybe the church made a mistake. And don't tell me I'm the only one who's ever thought that. Because on Monday morning, I know most of you at one time or another have said, maybe I shouldn't even be in the ministry, especially the younger men. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. In regeneration, a new and heavenly mind must be created by God's omnipotence, or the man will yet abide in death. You see, then, that we as ministers have before us a mighty work for which we ourselves are totally incapable. No minister living can save a soul. Nor can all of us together, or all the saints on earth or in heaven, work regeneration in a single person. The whole business on our part is the height of absurdity unless we regard ourselves as being used by the Holy Spirit and filled with His power. On the other hand, when the Spirit does work, the marvels of regeneration which attend our ministry are the best seals and witnesses of our commission as ministers. Did you get that? When the Spirit works, that's the best evidence that He has commissioned you as a minister. Whereas the apostles could appeal to miracles of Christ and to those which they wrought in His name, we appeal to the miracle of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and sanctification, which are as divine and as real as those of our Lord Himself. These miracles are the creation of a new life in the human bosom and the total change of the whole being of those upon whom the Spirit descends. If you see God using your ministry and using the preaching to save souls and to sanctify the elect, sanctify the saints, that is His seal of commission upon you. The issue is not our education, our degrees. It's not whether we preach the right kind of sermon or the right format or the right outline. Bottom line, the question is this: does God bless the word at your hand? If so, God is giving His stamp of approval to your work as a church commissioned minister. Now, that has some negative applications as well. When the blessing of God is not being given, that is, when it's withheld, we must look to ourselves. What's the temptation, pastors? You're faithful in preaching the word as best you know. You're faithful in studying the doctrine. You are taking heed to yourself. You are continuing in them. And for a time, it seems that God just simply is not blessing. And over here comes the next book. Right? The next idea. And look what it's doing in ABC Church down the road. You know why ministers are so easily caught up in those fads? Because it is really hard to stare yourself in the mirror and say, maybe God's withholding His blessing because of me. Maybe I'm not preaching the Word of God carefully enough. Maybe I'm not taking heed to myself. Maybe I'm not taking heed to the doctrine. If you are, then stay in faith. Trust God will bless. He will. Persevere in the work of ministry. But the first question that ought to be asked is, am I doing that? Again, Bridges says that one cause of the lack of success for ministers as the withholding of divine influence should be to look to ourselves. Doesn't God, he says, promise His blessing as the ordinary expectation of the minister? Yes. But if so, how do we explain the lack of that blessing? This paradox makes Bridges press farther. We must not slumber in the acquiescence without self-inquiry. Why is the promised blessing withheld? Are we fervently seeking it? Do we cherish it? Do we actively stir up the gift of God which is within us? God is absolutely sovereign in the distribution of His blessing, but by His command to seek, He has pledged Himself that we will not seek in vain. Let all means, therefore, be used in diligence. I'm preaching the Word of God and the church isn't growing. People aren't being saved. It doesn't appear that the saints are being sanctified. It is a whole lot easier for me to run to the next greatest method coming down the pike than it is for me to spend time on my knees asking the Holy Spirit to show me if I am not persevering and continuing in taking heed to myself and the doctrine. In other words, it's always easy to blame organization. It's very hard to examine myself. Now, I'm going to give a third possibility, and this is not meant to drive anybody out. There is another possibility that Bridges and others have mentioned, And that is that a man may find himself in the ministry but not be truly gifted for it. In other words, should he find himself proclaiming the Word of God and God not blessing at all? Notice that? Not blessing at all. That at that point it is warranted for the man to question whether or not he is gifted for the ministry in the first place. Now, I have met, I think, one or two men that I might say fit this description. And these are usually the guys that are self-called. And when the work is not blessed in one place, they'll go out and start their own church without being sent, without being commissioned. You see what I'm saying? The self-willed minister. So let me leave it with a little bit more encouraging note. Have you had the blessing of preaching the gospel and having somebody come up to you who heard the word and said, I want to make my profession of faith in Christ? Have you had the privilege of preaching through the Word of God and having the saints come to you and say, thank you, I needed to hear that. That strengthened my faith. Those are the marks that God puts to substantiate, to seal your commission as the minister of God. As surely as the farmer who says, I'm a farmer, and in 13 years has never grown a stalk of corn, ought to question whether he really is a farmer. But on the other hand, the farmer who can consistently produce a crop, whether it's the greatest crop in the world or not, is immaterial. But the farmer who labors in the field and who can see the harvest, whether it's 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold, has every reason to say God has blessed His Word. And they can expect further blessing on His ministry. To that end, our sermons must be in part at least, or I should say in culmination, they must be Christ-oriented sermons. The goal of the means of grace is to communicate the benefits of the exalted Christ. We must then give information. We must exegete the text. We must talk about history and grammar and meanings of words. We must then give moral instruction to the saints to know how to live godly lives. We must talk about behavior and thinking and attitudes and affections. We must give systematic theology so that they do not get led astray. All of this into one sermon. And when we culminate, we must take the doctrine of our text and ask ourselves, if I were an unbeliever, what would I object to? And reason with men and plead with them. Show them the vanity of their idolatry. Show them the emptiness of what life is without Christ and call them to repent and to believe. Now, in my younger years, my own personal journey, there was the old mantra, take a text and run to the cross. And that was so misused as to become distasteful. Because people would take texts about the craziest thing. They could have taken the text about the ring of gold in the, you know, the swine's snout, and wound up preaching evangelistic sermons exclusively through all sorts of mental gymnastics and allegory. Every sermon wound up being the same. You knew what the preacher was going to say. It didn't matter where he started, you knew where he was going. That's not what I mean by preaching Christ. Rather, Christ is, if you will, the central theme or the central river of Scripture. And all Scriptures are as rivulets as streams, as creeks that flow into it. Find how your text is used in the overall canon of Scripture to bring about support for the redemptive work of Christ. Do not make that the entire sum of your sermon, but it must be part of your application. Preach Christ. Finally, let me close with this. Church members, if your minister has warrant from Scripture to expect that the preached word will produce holiness, you have the same warrant to expect that when he preaches and you listen, it will produce holiness in you. We want instant holiness. We want to go home and open up the bag, pour it in a bowl, stick it in the microwave, and 2 minutes later, pop, out comes the batch of sanctification. We want it quick, and we want it now. And it is so tempting to trust what other people say. If you really want to be holy, don't drink that. Don't eat that. If you really want to be holy, don't do that. Employ this method. Do this for the next 10 days. Do this for the next 3 weeks. Fast, which, by the way, is good, but can become sometimes as if it were a mystical, magical cure. Holiness is a harvest. Sit under the preaching of the Word, and God will use it to make you more into the image of Christ. Heed what your ministers say. Listen to the Word of God. Beware putting your trust in other methods. Something quicker. Something more instantaneous. Week in, week out, hear the Word of God. And believe that God is using that. And He will, through it, make you holy. If ministers can expect that the preached word will produce fruit, church members may expect the same. And the greatest means of pursuing godliness is listening to the Word of God preached. Do we have a warrant for success? Yes. Is that going to stop us from being Monday morning homiletical pathologists examining our dead sermons? No. We're all too neurotic for that. And maybe that fear and anxiety is in some ways born out of a desire to be honorable with the way we treat the Word. And in that sense, it's good. What I want to emphasize is this. We need to have a certain confidence, a faith, that God will use our ministry. And when we see it happen, take it as His seal of approval. So that when the dark days come and the wolves have surrounded you and you don't see the harvest coming in as fast as you would like, you may stand fast upon objective, revealed truth and not subjective feelings, and persevere in the ministry to which God has called you. You have every reason to expect success. Trust God to give it in His time. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that You will now bless Your Word as You have promised. We trust that You will do so, Father, not because we have earned it, but because You have loved us and will always love us through Jesus Christ. He who is our redemption and our Savior sits at Your right hand pleading for us, and His prayers do not go unanswered. We take greatest confidence then that through our priest and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, You will use the Word for Your glory and for our good. By His name we pray. Amen.